Matthew chapter 1 is our reading for this morning. We began in chapter 2 last week. We're going back to chapter 1 this week. And there's actually a good reason for us doing that, but I'm not going to tell you what it is. It just keeps you on your toes. Back to Matthew chapter 1. We're beginning to read at verse 1. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, Abijah the father of Asa, Asa the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Jehoram, Jehoram the father of Uzziah, Uzziah the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amon, Amon the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abihud, Abihud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Akim, Akim the father of Elihud, Elihud the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan, Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Thus there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Morning, everyone. I can see the excitement on your faces already. Now, I'd like to begin by making an admission to you, and that admission is that I'm a fan of the American TV sitcom The Office. If you don't know it, it's basically a mockumentary following the everyday lives of a group of office workers in a paper company. And they work under their manager, Michael Scott, played by Steve Carell. Now, Michael Scott is a very well-intentioned but incredibly foolish man who is known for running awkward staff meetings, making really bad decisions, and making promises that he's not able to keep. And this was epitomised in an episode in season 6. You see, 10 years earlier, Michael had visited a class of underprivileged third graders. And in his naive enthusiasm, he had promised the whole class that if they graduated from high school, then he would pay for their entire college education. And this astonishing pledge led to his notoriety in the local press, his legendary status at the school, and to an enormous effort from all of those kids to do well in their studies. And so, 10 years had passed, the whole class graduates, and Michael is invited back as the guest of honour. Now, the students, they go to great lengths to express their excitement and their admiration and their gratitude for his amazing act of generosity, for they had never had a hope of attending college. But Michael Scott had come along and made all of their dreams come true. But the problem, of course, is that he simply can't afford it, not even close. And so in what should have been his great moment of glory, he instead stands before these teenagers and reveals that after 10 years of acting like a hero, that in reality he's totally unable to keep his word. And you can imagine the bitter disappointment, the massive distress, and the absolute outrage that results. And thus the show in that episode so vividly portrays the atrocity of broken promises, but also the anguish of those who believe them. But as Christians, we place a lot of weight on promises, don't we? We place a lot of weight on the promises of God. For we put our entire trust in his pledge of forgiveness, in his assurance of salvation, in his vow that death is not the end. And so we are staking not just 10 years, not just our whole lives, but we are in fact staking our eternal lives on the belief that the Lord will keep his word. And so we might ask ourselves, well, what if he doesn't? What if God is like Michael Scott? What if God is like us, making grand pledges that he cannot keep? What if he's unreliable and unfaithful? What if it's all a big hoax? Can you even imagine the disappointment and distress and outrage if that were so? As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. So what do you think? Can we trust the promises of God? Well, my friends, the Bible passage that we're looking at today has something very important to say about that. For it's a passage that is, in fact, all about God's promises. And so we're going to take a closer look. Now, these verses, as you just heard, contain a genealogy of 42 generations. And thus what they do is they take us on a long journey down through history. In fact, there's a sense in which they tie together almost the whole Bible from beginning right to the end. But yet you may have noticed that there are four distinct steps that Matthew highlights along the way. We see this as he opens in verse 1, but also as he sums up in verse 17. And we see it also in the structure of the genealogy itself. For it begins with Abraham. And then it pauses at David. And then it pauses again at the exile. And then it concludes with Jesus Christ. Four important steps: Abraham, David, the exile, and Jesus. And these four steps reveal to us the whole point of the passage. So let's start with Abraham. Abraham lived in around, let's say, 2000 BC. Now, he was well known to the Jews, who were the first people to read this gospel that Matthew wrote. Because Abraham, you see, he was well known to them because he was the man who received the very beginnings of God's covenant promise. And we see that in Genesis chapter 12. But yet, to make sense of that, we need to first remember what had already happened before that. You see, it all started in Genesis 1 and 2, didn't it? As God created the heavens and the earth, and as God created humanity. And we're told there that it was all very good. And that's because there was no sickness, or cancer, or COVID. And there was no crime, or corruption, or terrorism. and there were no arguments and no abuse and no sadness. Because, my friends, it was paradise. It was perfect. But in Genesis chapter 3, the perfection was shattered. For although God created humanity to live under His glorious blessing, we thought that we knew better. And so our first parents, Adam and Eve, rebelled, and sin entered into the picture. And from that point onward, they would no longer experience blessing, but rather they would experience curse. And we still see that all around us in the world today, don't we? We still see it in our own lives. And the ultimate consequence of that curse is death. Not just physical death, but the death of eternal separation from the Lord. And then Genesis 4 through to 11 show us that humanity can do absolutely nothing to make things better. In fact, we only make things worse. Cain murders Abel. Wickedness grows until it's punished by the flood. The whole world defies God at the Tower of Babel. And so not only did we cause the most fundamental problem in this world, but we are utterly, utterly helpless to fix it. But my friends, the message of Genesis chapter 12 is that even though we caused the problem, God provides the solution. And He reveals the very beginnings of that to Abraham. In Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3, God says to Abraham, "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and curse those, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Our sin brought curse, but the Lord promises blessing. He promises that through this one man, a nation would grow who would then bring blessing to the whole world. Now, we don't have time to go into all the details, but I'm sure you know some of the amazing twists and turns in the generations that follow. There was barrenness and miraculous births. There was growth from a tiny family into the great nation of Israel. There was slavery in Egypt and deliverance under Moses. There were wanderings in the desert. There was the amazing entry into the promised land. And then there was the turbulent time of the judges. Even the genealogy itself reminds us of some of these things, with the poignant inclusion of women like Tamar and Rahab and Ruth. Over and over again, God's people were foolish and sinful and unfaithful, but yet God was true to His word. And so even though from a human perspective it was all so unlikely, the Lord kept His promises. And He blessed His people, just as He had pledged. But that then brings us to the second highlight in the genealogy, which is David. Now, this man lived in around, let's say, 1000 BC. And he too was well known to the Jews, because with David, God's promise was expanded. You see, when the nation of Israel had settled in that promised land, there came a time when God gave them a king. As usual, it did not go smoothly, because the people belligerently demanded a king like all the other nations had. And so God gave them what they wanted. He gave them Saul. But then He gave them David, a king after His own heart. And under David, God's blessings were truly evident. They had become a great nation. They had inherited the land. They were experiencing peace and prosperity. They were a blessing to the nations around them. But even so, the fundamental problem of human rebellion had not yet been resolved. And so God promised even more in 2 Samuel chapter 7. "For there the Lord said to David, when your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son." Here God revealed still more about his sin solution. Not only would it arise from that nation that came from Abraham, but it would arise from a dynasty that would come from David. In fact, there would be a particular descendant of David whose throne would be established forever. And so from this and other passages, there arose within Israel a messianic expectation, an expectation of the coming of an anointed one promised by the Lord who would come to save and to rule and to bless his people. Excuse me. There arose within Israel the expectation of a Messiah who would be a son of Abraham, who would be a son of David, who would be a son of God. And again, we see God's faithfulness despite the actions of his people. For David, as you know, proved his own sinfulness through that sordid affair with Bathsheba, wife of Uriah the Hittite. But she too appears in this genealogy, doesn't she? The mother of King Solomon. And then other kings followed, some of them good, most of them bad. During these generations, the kingdom was divided into two, wasn't it? And then the northern kingdom, well, that was completely wiped out. But yet God preserved the southern kingdom along with its kingly line, just as he had said. But that then brings us to highlight number three, although this is really, in reality, a low light. Because while Matthew first took us to Abraham and then to David, he now takes us not to another person, but this time to an event. And that event was the Babylonian exile. It's now about 600 BC. And the Jews remembered that at this time, the promise, it seemed to be gone. It seemed to be lost. You see, the Babylonian Empire had become the great world power of that day. And God used that empire to punish his own people for their relentless rebellion. And so they defeated Israel in a series of attacks, capturing the Jews and deporting them away to Babylon. And this was the lowest point in their history. Just think about it. God had promised blessings, promised they'd be a great nation, that they'd be living in prosperity and peace. Promised them a king to rule over them so that they'd be a blessing to all the nations. But they were no longer great. They were no longer prosperous or peaceful. They had no land. They had no king. They were hardly a blessing to the nations. And so everything appeared to be lost. And you know, that's how things stayed for a very long time. Because after the Babylonians, the Jews were then ruled over by the Persians. And then after that, ruled over by the Greeks. And then after that, they were ruled over by the Romans. And while it's true that the survivors of the exile were allowed to return to their land, they did not own it. And they had no peace. And they had no king. And so they must have thought to themselves that the Lord had forsaken them, that he had let them down and broken his promises. But even in the depths of the exile, the Lord reassured them that that was not the case. He reassured them that even in the hardest of times, he would never break his word. And we see this in Isaiah chapter 11. For there the Lord declares, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord." You see, my friends, with Abraham, the promise was a bit like a seed, barely visible, barely begun. But then with David, that seed had grown. It had grown into a mighty tree, strong and impressive. But in the exile, it seemed as though that tree had been chopped down and that all that remained was a useless stump. But God reminds his people that stumps still have life. And so he promises that a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. The genealogy reminds us that Jesse was the father of David. And so that kingly line, from that kingly line, someone would come. Someone would be born. And that someone would be like none before them. For the Spirit of the Lord would rest on him. And he would be the one to reveal great wisdom and might and righteousness. And so yet again the Lord showed that even in the most difficult of circumstances, he would not fail them. So even though there was no king upon the throne, the kingly line would be preserved. Even though everything appeared to be lost, God promises that the Messiah will still come. And so Matthew continues to trace that line of promise. And the amazing thing is that in the last part of this genealogy, we don't even know who a lot of these people were. But God knew, because he was using them to lead up to the greatest event in history, the very turning point of history, for he was using them to lead up to the birth of Jesus Christ. And that, my friends, is the whole point of Matthew's genealogy, to show us that in the end, God was true to his word. Despite all of the twists and all of the turns, despite all of the times when it seemed that everything was lost, despite all of the ways that humanity tried to get in the way and to ruin it, in the end, the Lord came through. And so in Matthew 1 verse 16, we're told that Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. And in verse 17 it says, thus there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. You see, my friends, over thousands of years, the Lord had been pledging to reverse the curse and to bring blessing once again. Over thousands of years, the Lord had been pledging to send his anointed one to deal with that problem of sin. And all of this was fulfilled in the birth of Jesus, because he is our promised Messiah. He is the true Son of the living God. He is the royal Son of David, who will sit upon the throne forever. He is the long-awaited son of Abraham who will lead us to the promised land. And he is the one who finally brings blessing not only to the Jews, but to all the peoples of the earth. And you know, that is at the very heart of Christmas. Christmas is not just about some quaint little story about a baby being born, but it's about the most momentous event that ever took place. It's about the problem of Genesis chapter 3 finally being solved. It's about the arrival of a Savior. And it's about God proving once and for all that he always, always, always keeps his word. I think we all know the anguish of broken promises as epitomized by Michael Scott in The Office. And we asked ourselves the question, can we trust the promises of God? But this passage reminds us that the answer to that question is a resounding yes. Yes, we can. We can always rely on our Lord. And do you know what that means? It means that we can trust him with all of our hearts, knowing that he will never, ever let us down. It means that we can have total confidence in every pledge that the Lord has ever made. And so to finish, we're going to stop and we're going to reflect on some of those promises. And as we do that, I want to invite you to think deeply about each one and to own it for yourself. My friends, this Christmas, let us celebrate Matthew's Messiah and let us celebrate our promise-keeping God. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified, for the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you or forsake you. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not be weary. They will walk and not be faint. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you and praise your holy name. For you are a promise-keeping God. And you have proven that in your word. You have proven that in our lives. And you have proven that in the giving of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that as we celebrate the birth of Jesus this Christmas, that we might do that knowing that he is the one who has come to save us from our sin, to give us life as it was meant to be, and to open heaven's door so that we may enter in. Father, may we find our peace, our comfort, and our joy in your glorious promises today. Amen.